Okay, CYC students, this is class number 4 in our CYC web series, and this is part 2 in reference to our previous class. This class in reference to concerning how the creation's agricultural process demonstrated in the terms of creation testifies to the truth concerning the gospel terms of salvation. In our previous class, we introduced the understanding that the divine creation features of the agricultural process are a shadow parable for the terms of salvation. The incredible extensiveness of this relationship throughout the Bible contradicts the odd presumption by many within the enlightened community in its severe promotion of our being saved by grace and imputed righteousness, and the supposedly inappropriate understanding of the necessity for personal righteousness. They were somehow expected to personally and individually demonstrate our Creator's rightness in our individual deeds and works. Personally projecting God's righteousness in our lives is the fruit we're expected to develop for the eternal husbandman who sowed his image and likeness into us by implanting the seed of his word. In our considerations of the terms of salvation, we reviewed many Bible references stating clearly that we will be judged by our deeds, our works. And if that we do not demonstrate our faith in works, then our faith is clearly a lie, a self-delusion. We have to bear fruit. This is why the three judgment parables in Matthew 25 all present the similar theme of Christ's rejection of ecclesial members on the basis of an absence of fruitful works. The five wedding attendants were lazy and unprepared for the return of the bridegroom. The lazy servant hid his talent in the dust of the earth. The rejected goats in the third judgment parable witnessed the suffering, loneliness, hunger, nakedness, the needs of the brotherhood of Jesus Christ, but did nothing at all. Every expression of rejection was not presented in the terms of what these members of the ecclesia had done wrong, but what they had not done right and should have done. They had no fruits of righteousness personally to offer. So yes, the agriculture process of creation is certainly a shadow projection of divine truths. We have to bear fruit if we expect to have any legitimate hope of salvation. The validation of this relationship is presented throughout Scripture in many different levels. When ecclesial brethren began teaching false doctrines in the Greek ecclesia at Corinth, Paul addressed these distortions very aggressively. In chapter 15 of his first letter, the first Corinthians, Paul corrects them about issues concerning resurrection. We want to consider one particular reference Paul makes where he references the features of agriculture to provide answers to questions concerning divine truths. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35, we read, Paul writes, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool!" That's what I mean by Paul addressing these distortions rather aggressively. Let's continue. "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened," meaning made alive, "except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Unquote. Paul quotes creation to answer a challenge to God's truth about the resurrection. It's the lesson of the seed. A seed is buried in the ground, just like a dead person, at least one that's accountable to divine judgment and hopes in the resurrection. The seed becomes something much greater than itself as it rises from the ground, just like a believer participating in the resurrection to immortality. The seed is no more, having become a fruitful plant. Just like the resurrected believer, who's no more a mortal with imperfections, diseases, pains, aches, tears, perhaps blind or crippled, all physical imperfections will be eliminated, and only righteousness will be performed in that resurrected person's life, from the point of their resurrection to immortality and forward. That person invited to participate in the resurrection to immortality will finally be in both the likeness as well as the image of the Creator, which was the original intention when man was created. Paul's observation about the divinely intended relationship between the natural or creational terms of agriculture and the terms of salvation is a validation and an extension of the relationship we began to consider in our previous class with the recognition of the many Bible parables where the enlightened community is identified as fruit-bearing plant life, like a vineyard or barley or a fig tree or a wheat field. Now let's take this to a further stage of recognition, to show a greater range of the height, breadth, and width for this complementary connection between the Bible and the terms of agriculture that were designed, constructed, and implemented by that same author of the Bible. God is the author of the Bible and the author of all the features and terms of creation. They blend together perfectly at every level of examination. Let's expand on Paul's connection between the terms of the resurrection and the terms of salvation within the context of agriculture, so that we might powerfully validate the eternal truths and principles that we've already learned. As we've noted before, when something is true, it can be proved countless ways and is never dependent on a single verse or a Greek or Hebrew word manipulation. Under the divine laws of the kingdom of God that was established in Mount Sinai, after Israel inherited the promised land, they were required to observe 3 harvest feast celebrations every year. Now remember, these Israelites were the Christadelphians of that time in God's plan, and our goal is to be part of the restored kingdom of God. So these laws have a very significant application to us, even though we don't observe these harvest feast weeks during this particular temporary stage of the divine plan. In the restored kingdom, when Christ rules the world, we are specifically told that at least 2 of these harvest feast weeks will be observed, and attendance will be absolutely required, with dire consequences for a disrespectful non-attendance. Just as there were 3 harvest celebration weeks each year under the laws of the kingdom of God, there will be 3 harvests of creation by the ultimate husbandman, the ultimate farmer, our Creator, who sowed his image and likeness into creation in Adam and extended that to Eve by making Eve from Adam. Those 3 divine harvests are the 3 immortalization events in the divine plan, when mortal will put on immortality, and corruption will put on incorruption, when God will harvest his sowed image and likeness in mankind that will have finished being developed over 6,000 years. These 3 harvests, ultimately over 7,000 years, these 3 harvests would be the resurrection to immortality of Jesus Christ, almost 2,000 years ago, the resurrection to immortality planned for the saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and lastly, thirdly, the resurrection to immortality planned for the end of the millennial kingdom. 3 creation harvests, just like the 3 annual harvest celebrations under the laws of the kingdom of God. These 3 feast weeks were, first, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This immediately followed Passover and coincided with the barley and flax harvest. In fact, the first fruits of the barley harvest were used prominently in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The priest had to wave a sheaf of the harvest grain to initiate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Barley was the grain that matured just before Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread every year. The second feast week celebrated the harvest of the wheat. This was known as the Feast of Weeks because it took place exactly 7 weeks plus 1 day after the first day of the previous harvest celebration week, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This Feast of Weeks was also known as the Feast of First Fruits. In the New Testament, this feast is referred to as Pentecost in Acts 2, when the 120 disciples had the power of the Holy Spirit poured out on them, and they began to miraculously communicate the gospel in languages for which they had no training. This Feast of First Fruits celebrated the wheat harvest, as two loaves of wheat bread from that harvest had to be waved to officially start that harvest feast week observance. The third and last annual harvest feast week was the Feast of Tabernacles. God defines this feast as the Feast of Ingathering at the end. Let's quote Exodus 34, verse 18, and then verses 22 and 23. We read, "The Feast of Unleavened Bread shalt thou keep," verse 22, "and thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks, of the firstfruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in a year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel," unquote. These were the three divinely ordained harvest celebrations every year in the kingdom of God, perfectly projecting the three divine harvests in the plan of God. Now we're going to see how the parallels between these two categories of harvests, agriculture and mortality to immortality, are incredibly detailed, offering an absolutely perfect alignment between the physical and the spiritual. But first, we're going to pause to ask the question, so what? What's the point, God? Why go to all this trouble and then hide it so that almost no one ever sees this? Why? Why is it even worth our time to search out this light hidden deeply in these shadows? I mean, after all, we're baptized, right? I mean, we're nice people, aren't we? Why should we bother to work so hard to see the lessons that God intentionally hides within his Bible and his creation? Okay, legitimate question. There are actually several reasons that directly address this why question, as in why do we need to work so hard to see the things like this, and are they really more than just an interesting form of fairly unnecessary entertainment? I mean, if it was actually necessary, why would God make it so difficult to see these things? Okay, step one, we go back to the very first and foundational lesson that we learned in CYC. In understanding the gospel of salvation, Yahweh, our Creator, always communicates through intentional complexity. He communicates through parables and dreams and visions. He offers prophecies that we're expected to understand with misshapen animals like a red dragon with seven heads and a tail so large it can sweep a third of all the stars in the night sky to the earth. God always speaks with intentional complexity. Just because we hear enough to qualify for baptism doesn't mean we have the freedom to relax and stop hearing that still small voice through the fires, earthquakes, and winds of daily life. We're not somehow excused from pursuing those intentionally complex divine communications just because we've been baptized. Step two. Jesus explained why he taught in parables. That same intentionally complex communication pattern as his father to the more than 3 million Christadelphians in Israel during his ministry. His ministry was directed to the enlightened in covenant relationship with his father. In other words, the Christadelphians of his day. His ministry was not direct to the pagans, but to the children of God. Exactly the group we qualify as. All the Israelites during Christ's ministry are comparable to the Christadelphian community today, including the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, the Sanhedrin, even Caiaphas. They were all the enlightened in covenant relationship with Yahweh, just like us, Every single one of them in the entire nation did not believe Jesus when he said he would die and come back to life. Even the 12 disciples didn't believe Jesus on that point until after they personally witnessed it. This is the mistake that's made in even asking this question that we're considering as to why we should spend the significant amount of time and energy to even try to uncover these complex shadows between the Bible and creation. We cannot take God for granted. We are not free to presume that, hey, we're saved by grace. We're in. We can just coast. Our community frequently tells us our salvation is just a hair breadth beneath guaranteed. That's an absolute and highly dangerous lie. The huge number of Christadelphians in Judah and Jerusalem did not understand or respect Christ's intentionally confusing prophetic warning about when to get out and stay out of Jerusalem to save their lives. Jesus told them in Matthew 24 that when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies, to get out and stay out. Well, that's an odd way of warning everyone. I mean, the first impression would be, hey, give us a sign as to when to leave before the enemy surrounds the city, not after. Telling us to leave after our enemies surround Jerusalem just isn't helpful at all. But this is the standard pattern of communication from God and his Son. Initially, it's confusing, but it will always exaggerate a choice between a heart-generated decision based on first impressions and preferences or a mind-generated decision based on faith. The initially complex communication pattern of God and Christ will exaggerate the battle between a heart-dominated mind or a mind-dominated heart. The heart is the serpent throne. The mind is the Spirit's throne that we need to exalt above a circumcised heart. Well, I've explained to you all before what actually happened, but let's review this briefly. Happened at Jerusalem. In the context of our primary point that we're trying to make, the Roman army, led by General Vespasian, surrounded Jerusalem in 69 AD. However, the death of the Roman Emperor Nero ignites the ambition of Vespasian, who pulls his army away from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and he heads to Rome with a plan to become the next emperor of the Roman Empire. This would fulfill the warning of Jesus. When you see the city surrounded by an army, get out and don't come back. In Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy, Jesus warns everyone, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. Leave and don't come back. But what happened? Only a few of the enlightened in covenant relationship with God actually believed Jesus. That the danger still existed after the Roman army left. Most believed that God had saved them after the Romans retreated. That this was proof of their righteousness before God despite their rejection of his Son. That the Romans retreated from before the Jerusalem temple, proving their assumed acceptance before God. They were saved. They were thinking with their hearts and not their minds. They were looking at the surface and not below the surface. They were only concerned about the immediate danger being over and mistranslated that into a demonstration of their own significance before God. A few months later, Vespasian's son, General Titus, came back with the Roman army and finished the job right at Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread with almost 3 million Jews locked up inside Jerusalem due to the feast week, perfectly fulfilling the confusing prophecy of Jesus that was intended to give to those who had and take away from those who had not, just like the purpose of the parables. Isn't the timing interesting? Passover was the time to celebrate the passing over of death like originally in Egypt. Yet death descended on them because of their overconfidence in their relationship to God, that they had nothing to fear. Perhaps they too were being told repeatedly by their teachers, as we are today, that the fear of God is nothing but reverence, that they had nothing to be afraid of from God. That initially confusing prophecy gave life to the few who had ears to hear, and death to the rest within the community of the enlightened who had ears but couldn't hear, and believed their teachers that they never had any reason to be afraid of God. That's the warning part of our answer to why we should even bother to consider the shadow lessons that Yahweh hides in his communications. Now let's just balance that briefly with a positive application to why we should bother to consider the hidden things of our Creator. The plan of God is to fill the earth with his glory. We read this repeatedly after the 600,000 Christadelphian men of war refuse to inherit the promised land after the scary reports of the 10 faithless spies. God condemns them all to die in the wilderness, with of course the exception of the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. Then he declares in Numbers 14 and 21, and I quote, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord," unquote. In other words, these Christadelphians in the wilderness ecclesia had terribly disrespected Yahweh, fearing men, these Canaanites, more than him. But someday, his glory, that they refused to respect above their fear of those Canaanites, will fill the entire earth. Isaiah offers a thrilling prophecy of the millennial kingdom in chapter 11. With God's declaration in verse 9, basically saying the same thing. And I quote, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Eventually, in that millennial kingdom, the glory of our Creator will absolutely saturate the entire planet. There will be no nation, no society, no geographic location on earth where the power and wisdom and ultimate rightness of our Creator is not understood and highly respected. Habakkuk expresses it this way in chapter 2 and verse 14. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Unquote. This is the essence of the plan of our Creator: to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory. Therefore, this has to be our goal. If we truly want to participate in that kingdom, if we truly love the Lord our God with all our heart and life and strength and mind. Now, a human being is really only made up of two basic things, according to Genesis 2. The dust of the earth and the breath of God. Those are the terms for Adam's original construction, and how he became a living soul, a living person. We are made of earth. We're dust, and to dust we shall return. Just as God intends to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as like the waters cover the sea, so we should be pursuing that goal in our lives now. To fill ourselves with the knowledge of the glory of God as completely as the waters cover the sea. So how do we see that glory? How can we fill our earth, our body, heart, and mind with that glory? It is by searching for the light that our Creator hides in the shadows, exclusively for those among the enlightened community who actually have eyes to see. Paul expresses this same thought to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, his second letter, chapter 4, and beginning at verse 6. Paul writes, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, unquote. We are earthen vessels to be filled with the light of God's glory. Our hearts are defined as the darkness through which God shines his light. Light out of darkness. That's where we have to look for the bright glory of our Heavenly Father in the shadows of his expressions. We can fill ourselves with the knowledge of the glory of God, but we have to pursue that glorious light into the shadows of divine expressions, into that intentionally confusing communication pattern in the Bible and creation, a pattern that will pit our hearts against our minds, our instincts against our spiritual training, and we will have to choose again and again and again who to serve, which to elevate above the other. The problem with the serpent power of the human heart is that it constantly renews itself. The only way to defeat it is to kill it, to die. That's the only answer to stopping the influence of the heart in its constant battle to dominate our mind. We simulate that understanding in baptism, which is why we enjoy the side benefit of having all of our previous sins eliminated. Our baptismal death eliminated those sins. Baptism is a public declaration of our loyalty shift from the heart to the mind. Now, we have to pursue the knowledge of the glory of God that he hides in the shadows of his communications, so that we might fill our earth, our bodies, with the knowledge of his glory. Okay, there's a balanced answer to why we really should pay attention to the harder subjects in the Bible and compare Scripture to creation, the two forms of divine expression, the written and the spoken Word of God. We need to beware God's displeasure, and we need to seek his approval by pursuing the light of the knowledge of his glory in his dark sayings. Now, hopefully, we may be encouraged to pursue the perfectly symmetrical details between the three divinely ordained harvest feast weeks commanded by the laws of the kingdom of God and the three divinely ordained immortalization harvests in the plan of God. However, due to the necessary detailed examination and the limiting framework of convenient timing that I want to maintain for these CYC classes, we're going to end at this point and continue pursuing that light of God's glory in these shadows of his expressions in our next class.